From the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 11 through 24. Listen to God's word. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? Well, here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him." The Greek says he kissed him again and again. "Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Run to us in this time that we might feel your love and know your mercy. Open our hearts by your grace that we might hear your word to us and recognize your presence in our midst, that we might be strengthened by your life-giving power to serve you with joy. May the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Like it or not, struggle is the stuff of life. When we sit in a high school English lesson, we learn that at the heart of every good story is a conflict. That conflict brings momentum, that struggle brings courage, that the story is centered around the struggle. We're told that growth is only possible when we experience growing pains, some physical, as our bodies stretch to varying heights, and some of those emotional, as we grow into ourselves, as teenagers, as adults. I recently read the story of Spencer West, who is a reminder to me that those who are often victorious in the face of struggle are those we mark in our lives as heroes. Spencer is a young man who lost both of his legs when he was 5 years old. But even as his story is shaped by this tragedy, his story is marked by its continuation, that at age 31, he climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, traveling more than 80% of this journey on his hands and arms. In 7 days, he made it to the summit. Though it comes in varying degrees at different parts of our lives, struggle is a shared human experience. Whether we struggle to balance on our bike without training wheels for the first time, Or we struggle to fight a cold or complete an algebraic equation. Struggle is a universal experience. Whether we're struggling to make ends meet or struggling to fall asleep at night. In one way or another, we all know struggle. Software developer, husband, and father Andy Blowers writes of his experience of struggle in an essay that appears in the second edition of This I Believe. He writes, "There is a wretched place depression drags me off to after it takes control of my thoughts and feelings. It's the place where the longing for relief mutes every other desire, even the desire to wake up in the morning. There are days when I wonder if I'll lose everything, my job, my relationships, my last stitch of sanity. It feels as though I am breathing hot black smoke. Yet I believe that the same depression that pins me to the mat so often also serves a bigger purpose in my life. It doesn't come empty-handed. For I believe that the purpose of my suffering is to strengthen me and help me understand the suffering of others." Andy knows what the biblical writers of our passages know, that they're trying to teach us today, that even in the midst of our most devastating struggles, grace can emerge. Struggle can be, in fact, the breeding ground for perseverance. And perseverance can bring hope. And hope can bring new life. Our biblical writers know a thing or two about struggle. They know that they are writing to and for a people who are embroiled in the worst struggle of their lives. They are experiencing hell as they know it. The community to which Isaiah is writing is a community displaced by exile. They are far away from the place where they felt they could most and best meet God. They have lost their lifestyle, their community, their traditions, their customs, their security, their religion. And the author of Hebrews issues these words of encouragement to a Jewish Christian church that was emerging in a time of persecution. And although martyrdom hadn't yet caught fire, the church, in the face of their deepest fears, begins to ask, what should we do? And so this letter is written to remind them that Christ is sovereign, sovereign over all of the powers of the world, that they, in their desperation and their fear, are in fact not alone. The message is clear. Keep going. Don't turn back now. Keep pressing on. It will be worth it. We get a clear message from the writers of Isaiah and Hebrews that God has not forgotten about God's people. The writers remind these communities that patience and hope and faith will not be lost on a God who, even in the midst of their struggles, is faithful still. And so they receive these words of encouragement to put one foot in front of the other, to keep moving forward, to keep pressing on in the direction to which God is calling them day after day, sometimes after painful day. For if they do so, they just might know the peace that surpasses all understanding, that comes from this God who loves them still. So paired for these readings for today is a story of another struggle. Jesus tells the parable of a family who is being torn apart, who's being torn to shreds. The youngest son, who we have so fondly nicknamed the prodigal son, wants to take his inheritance. For the youngest, it would be one-third of the father's belongings. He wants to leave home, set out on his own, and start a new life. Now, the impulse of the youngest son is one that is pretty familiar to us, isn't it? We send our kids out into the world, equipping them with a college education and hopefully a small bank account so that they can get their first apartment with roommates, with couches bought on Craigslist, as they get their first job, and set out on their own in the world. But the impulse that's so comfortable to us in our modern American culture was in fact an atrocity in the ancient Middle East. In biblical times, the son's mere request was a suggestion that he would wish his father dead. He was speaking to his family that he desired to cut himself off from their love and their fellowship, from being identified with them and all with whom they were connected. And so he sets out into Gentile land, and once he squandered his fortune, he feeds pigs for a living. The son's own greed has left his family vulnerable. A third of their property, a third of their livestock, a third of their livelihood, of their land, of their wealth was gone. But the story, we are reminded by some important biblical scholars that we so inappropriately name the prodigal son, is really the story of the loving father. Because it's a story of a dad who was so in love with his child, his impulsive, selfish, insulting, lost, good-for-nothing, struggling child, that he took on all of his child's shame and humility in order to restore his family to wholeness once again. It's a story of a dad whose own initiative of forgiveness, his own embrace of his son, precedes any apology that is spoken by this lost son. It is this father's act of grace, this initiative to run after his son, that transforms a whole community. In the face of devastating struggle, we read the story of a father who runs. In the Greek, it is better translated, who raced to greet his son. He runs so fast that he gets to his son first, so that he can beat his son's apology and so he can beat the rest of the village, who is certainly chasing after him, from issuing the formal ritual that will shun his son from the rest of the community for good. He beats shunning with welcome. He beats an apology with grace. Scholar Kenneth Bailey situates this familiar parable within Middle Eastern peasant life to give us the full impact of this father's welcome. And he says, "The father saw him and had compassion and raced." This is not just a slow shuffle or a fast walk. He races. Now, a man of his age and position always walks in a slow and dignified fashion. He has not run anywhere for a purpose for 40 years. No villager over the age of 25 ever runs. But now the father races down the road, and to do so, he must take up the front edge of his robes in his hand like a teenager. In doing so, he is bearing his undergarments in a shameful fashion. The gang on the streets will be so distracted from tormenting the prodigal. Instead, they will run after the father, amazed at seeing this old man shaming himself so publicly. He takes upon himself the shame and the humiliation do the prodigal. We see that every act of the father, from his race to embrace his son, to ordering the servants to dress him, to feed him, to have a banquet in his honor, is an act intentionally and brilliantly done to restore his son to community, to restore his son's relationship with himself, with the rest of his family, and with their larger village. He does not make his son pay the price for his misdeeds, but he values his relationship with his son so much that he runs the gauntlet to make sure that reconciliation happens at no cost to his child. See, for us, it's as if the story of Jesus holds it all together. It's Jesus' teaching that gives us grounds for perseverance, grounds for hope in the face of our struggles, and a life full of ups and downs, of illness and addiction, of evictions and job loss, of broken hearts and broken systems. We remember that we are not the only ones who need to keep running. It is not up to us alone to run this race. For we worship a God who runs to us. We worship a God who races toward us when we are at our worst, when we are filled with doubt and shame and fear, when we are afraid to show up in front of those who know us and those who have judged us. When we bear on our bodies and in our spirits the wounds of our struggles, God runs to us. Brothers and sisters, in this race called life, we do not run in vain. For no matter how weak we are or how afraid we feel, God meets us right where we are and lavishes us with love. God reminds us, we are not lost. Even when we feel as if we have been left to our own devices, even when we feel that our names have been replaced by the definitions of others, even when we feel that we are unworthy, God is welcoming us, reminding us that we are heirs to the kingdom. So we can persevere. We can have hope because we know that we do not run this race alone. We are accompanied on our journeys with aching feet and bruised spirits by a God who wants to take all of that on so that we, even at our worst, might feel whole and treasured and renew. So let us run with perseverance the race and run into the arms of a God who in Christ has run to us first. Amen.